In verse 25 to verse 39. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not be able to find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Father, I again pray that you would keep me out of the way, that you might be able to forgive my sins in such a way that I might speak your truth. I pray as we sang that our heart's desire is to glorify you. May that be true now as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I noticed this morning that I did not get the sign changed out front. I hope to greet you this morning with the question: thirsty? As we looked at chapter 6, I asked you this question: what satisfies your soul? What is it that when you begin to be honest with yourself, when something deep within you yearns to be met, what is it that you seek after to meet that need? Is it Christ? We've been talking about chapter 7, how the story continues for John as Jesus is moved up to the temple. And he's about halfway through the feast when he enters into Jerusalem. He's listening to what's going on around him. And now he's entered into the temple and he's beginning to teach. The events of today, we are to understand, are either the day before, but I believe they're actually the last day of the feast, which are very, very profound if we were to understand what they're worshiping, what they're celebrating, and what Jesus has to say. We need to set the stage before we can look at the statement that he makes. As Jesus is teaching in the temple over the last couple days, people are beginning to ask this question: isn't this the man that they're seeking to arrest? Why aren't they doing something? Are they getting more and more convinced that this is the Christ? I hope you understand what it means when the Gospels talk about the Christ. In the Old Testament, it was called the Messiah. And both the Messiah and Christ means the Anointed One. It is the one that God continued to send during the time of the prophets, during the time of the priests, during the time of the kings, the one that would come and be anointed, the one that would come and speak and lead God's people. Because when the Christ would come, he would fulfill all of those roles. He is our great prophet. He is the high priest. He is also the great king from the line of Judah. So when they talk about, could this be the Christ? They're talking about everything that the scriptures had talked about in the Old Testament. Could this be the one? Is the way he's speaking with the power and authority beginning to change their minds, and yet it's still rubbing them raw? Let me be honest with you today. If I stepped into this pulpit, now 2 months down the road since Steve has left, and I began to teach you from the same words that Steve would teach, and yet teach you in such a way that what Steve was teaching was different, and said you're not understanding what the Bible means and teaches, how would you feel? For 5 years, Steve would have taught you one way, and now I stand in this pulpit, and I would teach you something different with the exact same words. How would you feel? Some of you might be interested enough to sit here and listen for a while longer. Most of you would probably be ready to run me out on the rail. You laugh, but it's serious. We become so set in what we believe from one way to another by the influences in our lives, by the things we allow to speak truth to us, that when somebody comes in and brings a new teaching, it rubs us raw. And I tell you, seriously, all of God's teachings rub us raw. They go against our flesh. There's nothing within our flesh that causes us to want to yield to God and the truth of his word. And so even though they say, are the authorities beginning to believe that he is the Christ, they're still seeking to have him arrested. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' words scorned them. Listen, please listen. He's not speaking to the Jews today. He's speaking to you. In verse 28, Jesus says, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Can you imagine somebody coming into your life for the life you've lived, worshiping God based on whatever background you have, and they come and stare at you in the face and tell you honestly from their perspective, you do not know God? Can you feel the bristle? These are Israelites. These are the men and women who were given the law, given a priesthood, and prophets who would regularly come and teach and live before them what it meant to be a Jew. And yet this man comes into their own worship ceremonies, in the midst of their festival, in the midst of their great teachings, and says, you do not know him. They want him arrested. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done? We're not given a very clear understanding of what it means in this group, of what it means to believe him. Is it like those before that when they believed in him, they wanted to gather him in their midst so that he would become their ruler and finally overthrow the Roman government that was oppressing them? Was it like his brothers who believed in him in their own mind, but the reason they believed in him is because what he's teaching brings great glory to him, and I don't mind having some of that flow on to me? I'd rather start following him than the Pharisees because people are starting to like him. Or did they actually be a part of that small group that when he spoke, they were drawn to him by the Spirit and the presence of Christ in their midst? The Pharisees, a group that I am sure you're well familiar with if you've ever read the Gospels, this group of men who lived the law out before them, the ruling governing body, part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council. You had a high priest and 70 men that sat underneath him, some of them Pharisees, some of them Sadducees. There was a few Essenes in there and a couple zealots, a part of this Jewish ruling council. But the Pharisees was that unique group that was called out, that they were separate, and they lived this life before the people, and they began to listen to what was going on. This was their great celebration. This was their great feast where they can reenact the things that had gone on in the Old Testament, that they can teach the scriptures and their great understanding of it to the masses. And this man is now coming and teaching them something different. He's the Joel Osteen of the first century, rubbing people raw that are truly founded in their faith. And so we read in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. It's time to put a stop to it. He's causing enough uproar. Let's jump ahead just for a second to look at next week. If you have your Bibles open, look down at verse 45. 45 and 46 says, and this is the officers now coming back after they've been sent out by the high priest to arrest Jesus. The officers then said to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Interesting. Was that just a general statement? Isn't that how we treat Jesus? We've gone to church. We heard a sermon. I just don't remember what it was about, but God was talking, and so I'm blessed. I couldn't believe how many people walk out of a church on Sunday and have no idea what the pastor spoke about, because they went to church. They sat there. They listened. And then they walked out. So a lot of times we'll take such a statement and say, well, Jesus was speaking. He spoke in such a way that it was powerful. Couldn't do a thing about it. Or maybe John is writing for us some things that Jesus did speak that helps to lay the context of what Jesus, or that stopped the officers from going and arresting Jesus. They had the power and they had authority. The guards were from the Antonio guards that were there by Rome. Pilate had given a small cohort to the chief priests to lead and do as he wanted to, as long as it was not outside the will of Pilate. He sent the guard to have him arrested. The high priest could have many things done to him except have him executed. That power and authority was taken away by Pilate when he became the governor of the area. So they were full authority to go and to arrest Jesus in the midst of the crowd. Why didn't they? Because not only did he look at this crowd and tell them, "You don't even know God," I would venture to say that in the same breath, as the guards are coming, as they're moving their way around the throng of people to capture Jesus, he tells them these words, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will find me, but where I am, you cannot come." What does he mean by such a statement? John is very clear that when Jesus came into the world, there was a time and a place to fulfill all righteousness. But even coming to the feast, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Send your guard, send your police, send those who you think might be able to stop me, but they can't. The will of the Father will not be stopped. What God has set in motion from all the way back in Genesis 3:15, it will be fulfilled. You cannot stop what God is doing. He spoke in such a way that the guards knew that they would never have a chance to arrest him. The people want him arrested. Some are beginning to believe. The Pharisees are having a problem with what he's doing. Now they're sending the police to have him arrested, and they can't do it. In the midst of all of these people that hate Jesus, in the midst of these good Christians, Jesus then declares, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow living waters. What should that mean for you and me as we read this? What did it mean to the Jews? Do you remember what feast we're at? Anybody? Which one? No? The Feast of Booths. We're told in the previous verse, on the last day of the feast, the great day, this is when Jesus stood up and made this declaration. Let me give you a little background. Leviticus 23 tells us that God had commanded them to celebrate the Feast of Booths on this week. 8 days has now gone by. This is the greatest day of the feast, the great celebration. One of the very symbolic things that happened is early in that morning as they're at the temple, while Jesus is teaching, while the Pharisees are having all of their meetings trying to get him stopped, all of the other celebration is going on. And somebody was appointed by the chief priest to take the great gold pitcher off of the altar. And they were to take it, and a great procession would begin to work its way through Jerusalem. And they would go to the pool of Siloam. Do you remember that pool back in chapter 5? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he went down to the pool of Siloam, and there was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. The word Siloam means one who is sent. The great pitcher was taken and the water from this pool was dipped into the pool. Then the great procession would go back, and upon the side of the altar, the water was poured as a reminder that for 38 years, God kept them in the desert and made absolute and full provision for them. They never hungered. They never thirst, and though we can read the scriptures and they did hunger and did thirst, but only for the reason that God wanted them to seek him. Their clothes never wore out. They never were sick. They never got injured. The only thing that happened is they grew old and they died. They brought this water to the altar and poured the water to remind them of the great feat of God in their lives. Probably in the midst of this, somewhere around it, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You see, all of the feasts were given to the Israelites and to you and to me to remind us of the greater fulfillment of what they promise. Christ came and fulfilled every feast. At least four of the seven are yet to be fulfilled. This is one feast that he hasn't fully fulfilled. We will take this either into the millennium or on into eternity to worship God as he continues to provide and protect and meet every one of our needs as long as we wander yet in the desert barrenness of this world. Let me speak a little bit about what does it mean to come to him and drink. First, what does it mean to thirst? To come to Jesus and drink. What's implied? First is that there's a water. And the water is free. I'm sure you've heard it before that we now and have for quite a long time pay more for a gallon of water than we do for a gallon of gas. The most abundant renewable resource, and we pay out the nose. But what Jesus is offering is absolutely free. There's only one requirement. Did you catch it? If anyone thirsts. We talked about this today in our Sunday school class. Why did God put the Israelites in Egypt? Why did God put the Israelites in bondage? Because they had to understand that there was a need for something outside themselves. They had to thirst. John Piper teaches that when his father was a pastor, he would teach him and tell him that saving people is not hard. It's getting them to believe that they're lost. Most people in the world have no idea that they're lost. They're very comfortable. They're very safe. They're very satisfied where they are. But it is the calling and the work of the law to show us our relationship with God outside of Christ. We are condemned. We are under the wrath of God. And all people who will not accept what Christ has done for them on the cross will pay the punishment and spend eternity in hell. It's not a teaching you'll find in the church much today. In fact, there are many congregations and denominations that outlaw the teaching of things like hell and blood and sacrifice. But nobody goes to drink until they're thirsty. The second thing is that the human soul can thirst. Augustine put it this way, that at the fall, God created a vacuum within us that has to be filled. The soul thrives, desires something. And there's only ever been one thing that's ever satisfied that vacuum. And it's God. But we've tried everything else. We've tried relationships. We've tried drugs. We've tried alcohol. We've tried sex. We've tried entertainment. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. A book where Solomon, given the greatest wisdom of the world, tried to figure out what would life be like outside of God. He tried everything. There was nothing that crossed his mind he didn't attempt. And in the end, he said, vanities of vanities. Life means absolutely nothing outside of God. He tried everything. That's why there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. You've never had an original thought. You've never tried anything new. It may be modified, it may be shaped different, but it's already been done. Our souls thirst for something. Do you thirst today? Another thing about this thirst is that it is only in Jesus will it be satisfied. Look at the wording he says here, and I'm one that believes that what was written in the scriptures are to be understood as divine wording. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, not come to what I offer, not come to what I can give you. Come to me and drink. Do you understand and realize that you could not exist without God sustaining your life from the moment that you were conceived in a thought to every particle and piece of energy that holds you together, it has to be by the will of God. Even when you rebel against him, he must hold you together. You cannot exist without that. We believe it's nothing like, it's a lot like what we do. We go and make something, we say this is good, and we send it off running and doing whatever it was designed to do. That can't happen. We would cease to exist if God ceased to oversee his creation. What we've come to believe is that that's not true. And even though in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our suffering, God has to hold us together, we believe we're separate from him. We believe that we're doing our own thing, making our own choices, and that when we're ready, if we ever are, we'll go back to him. We cannot exist without him. That's why Jesus drives home, come to me. Realize that for your very existence, I must be who I am. When we come to Jesus, we're called to drink. In the last few years, I've made it more of a practice, and it's more of a becoming more and more of a desire that when I go out to eat, and more times than not at home, when I drink, I get a glass of water. Do you know when I first started that, I felt guilty. That I'm out at a restaurant, the servant's got to make his money, the more money he makes is based on tip. If I don't get a drink like that, he's not going to get a good enough tip. But you see, in our culture today, if a pop and water was put before you, most people would reach for what? The pop. You know, all these things never satisfies your body's need. There's only one thing that meets the health need that our bodies have. Pure, simple water. We could live forever on water and no other drink. But you see what our tainted natures do? There's always something better, something sweeter, something more desirable. And so we reach for whatever it is. We're not satisfied with what we know now would be best for us. We reach out for something beyond that, something sweeter, something with more boost, something that will get me motivated in the morning. We do the same thing with God. Oh, there's nothing wrong with God, but I need God and a wonderful worship service. I need God and a dynamic pastor. I need God and an upward moving church that can meet the needs of my children. I need God and what would you put on the end of it? What if all you ever had from this moment on was God and God alone? Would that be enough? You could never darken the doors of a church again. You would lose your spouse, your children, your parents. You would end up like Job. Is God enough? To me, one of the greatest Christian psychologists is a man named Larry Crabb. He writes a book called Shattered Dreams. And in this book, his concept is that there are many times that he gives God the position and the will that he will destroy what you have set up as your world so that you're left with nothing except him. And when I'm talking about destroying your world, I mean taking everything away. If that happened, would God be enough? Is that what you thirst for? When I do counseling, premarital or after marriage, one of the things I try to get people to understand is that when you're married, that relationship doesn't become the core of who you are. Because when that happens, you change the dynamic of what God established. God wants to be what feeds us as a tree. Imagine a tree, and we're nurtured by God. John 15, we're going to get there in a few years. He is the vine, we are the branches. He's the one that continues to feed the branch. He feeds the tree. And what happens when the tree is fed by him? He blesses the tree. He blesses the tree so that fruit will come. Your spouse should be a fruit of the relationship you should have with God. Your children should be a fruit of the relationship you have with God. So that when life happens, and I promise you it will, when a fruit falls from the tree doesn't change. Its relationship with what feeds it and nourishes it doesn't change. Though it mourns the loss of a fruit, who it was, who it is, and who it will be doesn't change. Jesus has got to be that soul-nourishing thirst. But that takes time. And that takes commitment. That takes faith. That what the Bible says about him is true. When that happens, he says that rivers of living water will flow from you. We are so used to just grabbing a cup, taking a dip and a drink, and moving on. I think maybe that's one of the things I like when I came back for vacation. I actually came back a couple times and my family didn't even know we were here, because I had one thing I wanted to do: get to the coast. Because no matter what the time, what the weather was like, the waves and the giving of the water continued. It never stopped. And there's something soothing, there's something refreshing about the continual giving and giving and giving. Didn't matter how much water made it up on the shore, one way or another, it didn't lessen. Didn't matter how much the clouds had absorbed out of the ocean and taken out and watered the earth, it didn't lessen. It was always there. It was always full. You see, as we look at the disciples even now, and they're going to stumble and they're going to fall and they're still not going to get it, there's one thing they haven't received yet, which he promises. It's the gift of the Spirit. And once that gift has been given, after he's been glorified, it's not a drink from a cup anymore. He's promised that the Spirit will be given in its fullness, and that you will thirst, but you always know where to go to meet that need. And it's never a walk. It's never a place you need to go. It's always within you. The Spirit continues to dwell within us. And it's the actual Spirit of Christ himself. We're going to get to it in a couple years. But let me jump ahead and listen to this in John 14, verses 16 and 17. I'll start at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom you cannot receive whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, even the disciples, as they walk with Jesus, they're going to be told that even as John the Baptist is greater than every single prophet that came before him, he will be considered the least in the kingdom of God. Why? Because you serve a glorified and resurrected Christ. They don't have that yet. But when he dies and when he is glorified, the gift of the Spirit will come. And it not only fills them, there's so much of it that it has no choice but to overflow. Their hearts are just yearning and giving. I want to close with the final statement that John writes for us here. He says, Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Sorry, I'll actually back up one verse. He says, whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said. How many of you, on a regular basis, and I'll say once every 5 years, read the Old Testament? Okay? When you read the Old Testament, can you begin to remember and hear and see some of the images of the concept of drinking and receiving God in the midst of that? Do you remember in Exodus 17, God has brought the Israelites out, they've crossed the Red Sea, they're a few weeks down the road, and everything they brought from Egypt is gone, and they're thirsty. Do you remember what God does? In a land that was tohu vabohu, formless and void, he sent Moses out with the staff, hit the rock, and water gushed forth. Isaiah chapter 58. I want to read these two passages for you to give you an idea that the Old Testament continues to have this teaching that Christ is speaking to the Israelites about. Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah writes, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is what God has promised. I fear, though, for many in the church, that they're more like what Jeremiah said in chapter 2. I pray as I read this that you don't find yourself in this position. Isaiah chapter 2 says, for the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far away from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us into the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness, in the land that none passes through, where no man dwells? I brought you into a land, brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled it. You defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine carefully. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its God, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Now catch this last phrase. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You hear what he's saying? God has always offered living water to those who will receive what he offers. He made that available for all the Israelites. And in the midst of their grumbling, Moses was sent out and gave them water. But once we move into the land, once our homes are established, once our gates are set up, and life begins to happen the way we would like to see it happen, we begin to move on with life. Oh, there's nothing wrong with God. In fact, when we need him, we pull out our card that says we're a card-carrying member. But then we move on with whatever else is a part of our lives. We become like the Israelites who, when they had a need, instead of going to God, which is his deepest passion and desire that we would just ask him and seek him, they would go to their neighbors. They would go to the people who lived there before them. They would ask them, how would you do this? How do you take care of that? And they began to emulate those who lived among them and around them. Those people, God says, stay away from them because they do not know me, nor do they ever seek me. Kick them out of the land. They never did. This is our calling back to the fount of living water. So I ask you this question in closing. Do you thirst? Do you thirst what God has offered for you? Can you imagine anything more important or greater or satisfying than Christ? If you can't, or if you're unsure, pray with me that God would make that revelation more and more and more true and real to you. We don't believe, as some denominations, that this is nothing but symbolic. When we gather in 2 weeks to the communion table, we believe, as we were taught, as Paul wrote, that in, with, and under the elements, we actually and truly receive Christ crucified. We don't try to explain it. We don't try to define it other than what the scriptures teach. Today he calls you. If you thirst, come to me and drink. It's not a geographical thing. You don't have to get up out of your chair. It's something that you know within you right now, that there's a longing that only God can satisfy. You've tried other things. Maybe you've tried everything else. And he's brought you to the point to see that it is and always has been Christ. As I pray, if that's been your prayer, receive the gift and the drink. And a great work will not only be done in you, but will begin to work through you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you. As John has written his word, he told us at the end that these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. These things written for us today is an offer. It's an offer of people, when we're honest with ourselves, hate what you do. You go against our lives. You go against our world. We've got things set up. We like things the way they are. And yet you come in the midst of it. And at times, by the way, the things we do, you say, you don't even know my Father. But today you've offered a gift for anyone who thirsts to come to you and to drink. And I pray today, Father, if there is anyone here, that thirst has been sensed, that thirst has been made known, that they would, in the midst of our time of prayer, not only receive you, because that's already happened if they know they thirst, but to accept what your word teaches about that, that you and you alone can meet that need. For those of us that have felt that thirst years ago, for those of us that have walked with you, we also know that there are times and challenges in our lives where we seek other things. Those sodas around the table look good at times. And so we head that way. We try. But I also know that you teach that when we do consume, when we do partake of those things, we're never left any better. In fact, we're left wanting something more. I pray if we find ourselves at that point, that you would find the grace and the mercy to call our spirits back to you. Father, you said, and as John wrote for us, that these things are as the scriptures have said. You've been planning even this day for a long time, so that what John wrote that we might hear today might be a calling to thirst. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit that meets that need today. I pray for all who have received that you would be glorified in and through their lives. We give you praise as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.